So if you will you open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 11. If I have not succeeded this time, we're both stuck for the next 30 minutes. 1 Samuel, chapter 11, and verse 15. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye have said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. Behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here am I, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it you? They said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. When they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Dedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. When ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your father. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, that he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord, and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. This particular passage which we have read brings us to a very critical and decisive juncture in the history of Israel. So to speak, I think we may say that at Gilgal we have the meeting place of two eras, an era that was passing away and an era that was beginning. Two figures stand out prominently in this passage. Each of these figures represents one of these eras, is symbolic of it. There is an old man there, stooped, no doubt, and gray from his advancing years. There is a young man there, tall and straight and still in the full vigor and strength of his manhood. And in a sense, Samuel was a symbol of the era that was passing away, the era of the judges. For he was the last of the judges, and perhaps the greatest of the judges. Saul was certainly a symbol of the era that was beginning, for he was the first of the kings, and he was every inch a king, standing head and shoulders above all the people. And I think that if we are to understand what comes before us in this passage of Scripture, it is necessary to look very closely at the era that was passing away. For the era of the judges was a unique era in the history of Israel. And it was characterized by a tremendously significant and important fact, and it was this: that in contradistinction to all of the nations that surrounded Israel, Israel stood in a unique position among those nations. For whereas the other nations had human kings reigning over them, Israel had no human king. But as Samuel reminds them in verse 12 of chapter 12, "The Lord your God was your king." And I think if we study the opening chapters of the book of Samuel, we can see that from a certain standpoint, these chapters reveal to us the intense reality and the sovereign power of the invisible and heavenly king who ruled over Israel. The opening chapters of Samuel present to us a very dark and somber picture indeed of the state of that nation. They were in a state of spiritual and moral decline. The word of God was scarce in those days. There was no open vision. Corruption had come into even the priesthood itself. As a result, the sacrifices of the Lord were had an abomination by the people. And yet into this dark scene, God reaches his hand and raises up a mighty judge and a prophet for himself. This is done supernaturally from the very beginning, for even the very birth of Samuel was supernatural. A barren woman of Israel, who was a woman of faith, receives the child as an answer to her prayer. And she dedicates this child to the Lord so that from his earliest years, his home is in the sacred surroundings of the sanctuary at Shiloh. And he grows up in that place. And finally, as we all know the story from our Sunday school days, God marvelously and miraculously calls him. We all are familiar with the story, but we need to remind ourselves that this story reveals two things. First of all, it reveals the ready obedience of the child Samuel in contrast to the sons of Eli. And reveals the sovereign hand of God raising up for himself a servant and a voice in Israel. And from that time and forward, as we read in that portion of Samuel, Israel knew that a prophet had been raised up, and God didn't let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. We see the sovereignty of the invisible king in those opening chapters. Not only in the career of Samuel do we see this, but also we see it in the career and history of the ark. For on the occasion when the Israelites, with something like superstition, took the ark into battle with the Philistines, were routed, and the ark was captured and taken away by the Philistines, we find that God is sovereignly able to protect his own interests. When that ark is set in the temple of Dagon, Dagon is found the next morning flat on his face. The next morning his hands are cut off, and nothing but the stump of Dagon is left. Pretty soon the Philistines discover that wherever the ark is taken, the hand of God smites the city where the ark is at rest, for the ark was the symbol of God's covenant relationship with Israel. It had no place among the Philistines. And finally, they get it back to Israel through a most remarkable incident. They put it in a cart. They hitch to this cart two cows who are giving suck to their young and have never been under the yoke before. And they send them away, and the cows do what cows would not generally do. They leave their young behind, they submit to the yoke, and they carry the ark back to its habitat in Israel. Evidence that even when Israel failed to maintain the symbol of God's covenant presence among them, God himself, the invisible and sovereign king, was able to maintain his own interests and his own name. We would think that certainly a nation so blessed and so favored as to have Jehovah of hosts as its king would rejoice in this and cleave to him, but they did not do so. When we come to chapter 8, we find that the Israelites complain to Samuel, and they say, "Make us a king to judge us, like all the nations." And so they turn in rejection from the invisible heavenly king to an earthly king of their own choosing. May I pause here just a moment to say this? Strange as it may seem to us, this unusual history of Israel is, in a remarkable sense, recapitulated in the history of the church. For do you remember that when the Christian church was formed on the day of Pentecost by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it was formed an organism on earth that had no visible human leader. Instead, it was bound and united to an invisible, heavenly, sovereign head. And the book of Ephesians tells us how when God in his mighty power raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand. He gave him to be head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And what the Christian church was in those early days was nothing more nor less than an organism that testified to the invisible sovereignty of the exalted head who had sent his spirit down to earth. May I go further than this? Do you realize that so far as we can discern it from a careful study of the scriptures, each and every local church was, in a manner of speaking, a visible expression of this remarkable truth? For as we study the Bible very carefully, we discover that in the early days of the Christian church, there was no such thing as a local church who had an individual head or leader over it. Instead, the order of church government, which we perceive from the scriptures, is one in which there were a number of men, sovereignly raised up by God, called elders, who functioned and operated and led the church in a coordinate and equal capacity. And all of them were responsible to an invisible sovereign, to the one head of the church, the chief shepherd who was over all. Do you know that the history of the church is a tragic history in this regard? It is not too difficult to trace it so far as we have information available to do it. But gradually it would seem, both from the sources we have in the Bible and also from sources outside of the Bible, that this original church structure in which a number of men were responsible for the guidance of the church gradually developed into something where one of these men, perhaps the most prominent or the most influential of the elders, took precedence. And there gradually came about a distinction between the elder and the bishop. So the elders were the men who were beneath, and the bishop was the man who was on top. Then, more gradually, there came about a situation in which the bishops who presided over churches in populous centers claimed authority over bishops in less popular centers in their own area. And gradually we find one of the bishops seeking to gain authority over all of the bishops, and we know only too well how the bishop of the church at Rome eventually succeeded in asserting his authority. And thus there was created that terrible structure full of hierarchy, beginning with the pope and the cardinal and the bishops and the elders and priests, right on down the line. And thus, this system became a mockery of the original system, where the Lord Jesus Christ was the invisible head of a headless church. And in each and every individual church, the testimony to this truth was lost. One of the tragic things is that in the Reformation, much as the Reformation accomplished in the interest of the truth of God, the Reformation was never able to get back to the pristine, original form of church order. So that there was left in the Reformation what we might almost call a pale and pallid representation of the priesthood. The individual might be called by various names. He might be called the preacher or the pastor or the rector. But really, he only vaguely reflected what was evident in all of the Roman organizations in the parish priest. He certainly did not reflect anything that could be discovered on the pages of the Word of God. Now, I know how these things are rationalized. After all, we say we look around ourselves at all of the organizations of earth, and all of them have a head. What corporation, what company would ever think of seeking to carry on its business without electing a president? What society, what club, what organization could ever put its program into operation without having a leader? We are urged we need to learn from the organizations around us. We need to learn the lessons of efficiency which they can teach us and bring them into the Lord's work. Sounds reasonable. Only if we forget that we are not a human organization, that we are not a human club. We are not a human corporation. We are an organism divinely and sovereignly and supernaturally linked to a risen and exalted head. And it is not our responsibility, my friends, it is not our responsibility to bring a testimony to the efficiency of human methods. It's our responsibility, in fact, it is our privilege and duty to bring a testimony to the living sufficiency and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is head over all things, to the church. This is a privilege which is the privilege of each and every local individual assembly of God. Now, I realize that the principles that I am laying before you are not new to you. I'm sure that Dr. Johnson and Mr. Pryor and others who have ministered the Word of God to you have explained them, no doubt much more capably than I have explained them. And yet, I think it is always wise for us to be reminded of these things. There is always a pressure of things around us toward conformity, and this is true even in our church life. And I think it is very profitable for us to look at this passage of Scripture, to learn the lessons which can arise from it on the basis of the rebuke that Samuel administered to Israel because they had demanded of themselves a king and they had deserted the invisible sovereign kingship of the Lord. I realize that in the time that is left to me, I cannot even begin to touch all of the things that are in this chapter. So I'd like to just call your attention to three facts about this rebuke. With this, I will conclude my message. I'd like to call your attention, first of all, to the occasion for this rebuke. Secondly, I would like to call your attention to the nature of the rebuke. And thirdly, I would like to call your attention to the sign which accompanies that rebuke. These three things. First of all, the occasion for the rebuke. Well, you notice that it was at Gilgal, where the people had gathered together to renew the kingdom. Apparently, there had been a brief interval after Saul was originally anointed when he did not really take up the duties of kingship. But in chapter 11, through the siege that Nahash, leader of the Ammonites, had laid against Jabesh-Gilead, things were brought to a head. You remember how Nahash offered to accept the surrender of Jabesh-Gilead, provided they would permit him to put out the right eye of each and every individual. And Jabesh-Gilead sent a desperately urgent message for help to all of the people of Israel. And so low had the people of Israel sunk, and so helpless were they that they could do nothing but to sit around and weep and mourn over the dreadful turn of events. And just at this point, Saul comes out of the field where he has been plowing with a yoke of oxen, hardly the occupation of a king. And when he hears the message and when he sees the mourning of Israel, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him. He blows a trumpet. The fear of God falls upon all Israel, and they're gathered together as one man after him and form a mighty army. He leads them to battle against Nahash and the Ammonites and is decisively victorious. And even on that day, he shows the magnanimous spirit which he had. There were certain men who apparently had resisted his kingship when first he was anointed. And there are some now in the multitude of Israel who say, let's put these men to death. No, says Saul, this is a day of victory. No one will be put to death in this day. So they gather together at Gilgal to renew the kingdom, to offer sacrifices to God, and to rejoice greatly. You know, I think, as the rejoicing and the sacrificing was going on, I think I can hear some of the Israelites saying something like this in their hearts, or even to one another. You know, when we first suggested the idea of a king, Samuel very sternly disapproved. But now I bet you that Samuel has changed his mind. After all, look what has happened. The Spirit of the Lord has fallen on our king. The fear of God came upon us. By the power of God, we overcame Nahash the Ammonite. Here we are sacrificing to God. Here we are rejoicing greatly in the presence of the Lord. How could Samuel object to this? After all, who can argue with success? And after all, whoever could argue with the blessing of God? But you know, at every festive occasion, there is always a spoil sport. There's always somebody with a wet blanket and throws cold water on the proceedings. And Samuel plays the part admirably on this occasion. In the midst of all of the festivities, he gets up. And he starts out relatively mild enough. But as his words increase, the crescendo of his rebuke increases until at last, in verse 17, he comes to the climax of his statement. He says in verse 17, is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. What did it matter that the Spirit of God had fallen upon Saul, and the fear of God upon the people, and a triumph won over Nahash, and rejoicing and sacrificing? This could not cover the basic fact that their wickedness was great in the sight of the Lord in asking them a king. You know, my friends, we look around at the many and varied church organizations which we see everywhere about us, and who would want to deny that the Spirit of God is operating in those places? Who would want to deny that many of the men who occupy the pastorates and pulpits of our land are godly men upon whom the Spirit of God rests? Who would want to deny that in many churches there is a genuine experience of the fear of the Lord? Who would want to deny that mighty victories are won in the name of the gospel, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Who would want to deny these things? Who would want to deny that there is much joy and happiness through the Spirit comes to Christians in groups like this? Who would want to deny this? None of us would. I would not. In fact, I rejoice that it is true. If the Lord waited to bless any of us until we were perfect, none of us who would ever be blessed, And every blessing of the Lord is a gracious act. But I want to remind you of one thing, and I want to leave it very forcefully with you. No amount of success, no amount of the blessing of God can for a moment excuse disobedience to the will of God. And nothing that may happen in the midst of any assembly, which is organized on any other principles than the principles of the Word of God, can for a moment hide the failure that is there. Nothing, therefore, my friends, can possibly conceal the fact that the wickedness of the Christian church is great, in that we have chosen for ourselves leaders rather than clinging exclusively to the supreme and sovereign headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a potent and powerful and forceful lesson which comes to us from this passage. I say the occasion is important because it was the type of occasion on which you would not expect a rebuke, but it was there. Secondly, the nature of the rebuke. Samuel starts out, as I say, mildly enough, and he asks, "What have I done wrong? What have I taken from you?" "Well, nothing," they say. And well, he might have started this way, for he had predicted the hardship that would be theirs once they had appointed a king. It was important for them to realize, having asked a king, that the man whom they had not asked for, the man whom God sovereignly had raised up, had always dealt with them in fairness and in truth. But then Samuel moves on to what is truly important. You will notice beginning in verse 6 and following, he begins to trace the dealings of God with that nation from the very beginning of the nation's history. Points out to them how in their afflictions in Egypt, God had raised up Moses and Aaron. He points out, as he summarizes it in the period of the Judges, how in times of affliction brought on them by their own sin, nevertheless, when they had cried unto the Lord, God had sovereignly raised up men like Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and even Samuel himself. This brings us to verse 12. You will notice that he points out, "And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, he said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord was your king." Here, as they were faced with the threat from the Ammonites, instead of turning back and crying to the Lord as they had cried to him in Egypt, instead of turning back and crying to the Lord as they had cried to him repeatedly during the period of the Judges, they made a new decision and they said, "Nay, we'll have a king." Samuel's point, I think, is very obvious. Why couldn't you have cried to the Lord when Nahash threatened you as you cried to him before? Why could not the Lord have raised up messengers and servants of his own as he had raised them up before? There was no reason. There was no reason for you to ask a king. Oh, I realize that sometimes we are told we live in a different kind of situation today. Our society is complicated. Our problems are unique. And therefore, we need a new kind of organization to cope with the kind of situation with which we are confronted. May I remind you that the most healthy thing that we can do is do just exactly what Samuel did on this occasion. Go back to the very beginnings of church history. Go back to the living records as they are recorded on the pages of the Word of God, in the book of Acts and in other places, and see the mighty power that operated as the Spirit came from heaven to earth in obedience to the risen head. And see the dynamic that existed in the early church, even though they had no human head or no human organization. And then we ought to trace the history of that church as they moved out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. We ought to trace the early missionaries as they went all over the world establishing churches, not one of them having an individual leader, a pastor, a rector, or a priest. We are astounded at the power of God that was operating. We are amazed that these churches, so weak and feeble in the eyes of men, could be sustained by the strength and the sufficiency and the power of the living head. But this is exactly what happened. Those early days were days when the foundation was laid for the advance of the Christian church all down through the centuries. The only question which we need to ask ourselves in this day and age is this: do we serve the same God? Do we rely upon the same Spirit? Do we have the same risen, glorious, and exalted head? And if we do, there is no reason for us to ask for a king. Well, someone says, "You notice, Mr. Hodges, that God promises to bless them anyway. They and their king will walk before him and follow his commandments. God will bless them." And it seems to me, someone might argue, that if God blesses them with a king and God blesses them without a king, that really it doesn't make too much difference whether they have one or whether they don't. This is why I want to call your attention in the last place to the sign which accompanied this rebuke. Notice it in verse 17. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain. Verse 18, so Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, I'm not much of a farmer, but I do understand that no farmer likes rain during harvest season. The crops have got to be dry, or if they are not dry, there is a loss that can be suffered. And though I'm not a farmer, most of these people probably were. And I am sure that the significance of this sign was not lost upon them. They knew that when that rain started to fall, there was damage to the crops upon which they had expended their efforts. There was a loss of fruit for which they had labored. May I suggest to you, my friends, that no matter what the blessing of God may be, no matter what the temporary success may be of systems which do not follow the Word of God, there is always rain on the harvest. There are crops that are ruined. There is fruit that is never gathered in. I think this can be seen from the career of Saul himself. For Gilgal was Saul's highest point, and from this moment on he begins to slide downward. In the very next chapter, we find that Saul presumptuously intrudes into the priest's office. Not infrequently, those who are put in positions of leadership often have a temptation to set themselves before their people as mediators between their people and God. The temptation which is faced by men who take a position which is not given in the Word of God. Just a few chapters on beyond this, we find that Saul advances to outright disobedience in the matter of Amalek, and he has to be reminded by Samuel that obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams, and rebellion is as witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Oh, he gave a pious explanation for it. We were going to offer sacrifices with these things to the Lord, but this was disobedience. And finally, we find that the closing chapters of Saul's life are somber indeed, for he has degenerated into a man afflicted by an evil spirit, a man whose heart and life are consumed with envy and jealousy and bitterness and hate and murder. He seeks to persecute the man who is to succeed him. How often, how tragically often, and some of us may have seen this happen, even godly servants of the Lord are consumed with jealousy by those who seem to be their potential rivals in position which they hold. They cannot stand the thought of a successor in their position. They become consumed with envy, as Saul was. Tragically, we see Saul ending his career by seeking out the help and assistance of a woman with a familiar spirit. He himself had been responsible for banishing the wizards from the land, and now he goes to one himself. Tragic history, beginning at Gilgal and ending with the witch at Endor. Beginning with the magnificent triumph over Nahash and the Ammonites and ending with ignominious defeat at the hands of the Philistines. Originally standing head and shoulders above all the people. And finally, in his dying days, he is beheaded. His armor is hung up in a heathen sanctuary. His body is fastened to the wall at Beth Shan. You know, there's something ironic about it, but the men of Jabesh Gilead, whom he had originally saved in chapter 11 from the oppression of Nahash, or the men who travel by night, take his body off the wall of Beth Shan and bury him with a decent burial. And I think we can tell unmistakably there was rain on the Jewish harvest. There was damage to the crops. You know, this can be illustrated in many, many ways, and we cannot take time to illustrate all of these. One that comes to my memory in this connection, and if some of you from the seminary have heard this, please bear with me as I repeat it again, but I remember years ago a missionary from China telling this story. He said when the Chinese communists came into the mainland and took over the mainland, it was their desire to root out as much as possible the influence of religion. And they found that in churches that were organized around a pastor that it was relatively easy, for they arrested the pastor and the churches had a tendency to collapse. But they were frustrated. They were frustrated when they sought to break up churches that had no visible leader. They might arrest a prominent figure or two, but somehow the churches had a way of going on. The real head of those churches was totally beyond the reach of the communists, for he was exalted as the right hand of God. It was impossible for them to crush those churches. And though certainly originally the churches that were founded on other principles seemed to have the blessing of God, and no doubt really did, were used of God and established of God, yet in the long run, their fruit was cut off. There was rain on the harvest. There were crops never gathered in. We can see this illustrated in our own country in another way. How often it is true, and many very devout Christians have seen it in denominational churches of which they were a part, but God, the fundamental pastor, leaves the scene, and a young man comes in from the seminary, imbued with all of the modern thought and unbelief which is rampant in the seminaries of our country. And it's easy to capture a church which is organized around its pastor. Many a godly person has seen the church that they have worked in and loved and served begin the steep decline down to modernism and unbelief and denial of God's truth. Why? Because whenever we desert the principles of God, there is rain on our harvest, crops never gathered in, fruit never enjoyed. And I trust that we will learn the lesson that is here. Because, very frankly, we are living in days when at every level of life, there is pressure to conformity. And certainly, there is a temptation for us to cry out, somewhat like Israel of old cried out, make us a king like all the nations. And we are tempted to cry out, let us have this or let us have that like all of the churches. Let us do this or let us do that like all of the churches. Give us this or give us that like all of the churches. Unbeknownst to ourselves, we are swerving aside from the pathway of divine truth to a pathway of human fault and human endeavor. God preserve us from a spirit of conformity and imbue us with a sense of obedience and submission to the will and to the word of God, that there may be no rain on our harvest, but all of the crops for which we labor and for which others who come after us may labor may be gathered in, that all of the fruit may be enjoyed, not only for our blessing and the blessing of others, but above all things, for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only head of the church. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we pray that the simple yet so very basic principles that come before us in this portion of thy word may enter into our hearts and into our souls, that thy spirit might stamp our very thinking with these things, that we may be obedient to them individually and collectively, that we may be devoted to the pathway of thy word and may seek to pursue it. Whatever may be the discouragements, whatever may be the dangers, relying upon thy power and thy sufficiency, the supreme authority of him who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. How we thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him, first of all, because he's the one who died on the cross, who by his precious blood has guaranteed our entrance into heaven itself through faith in him. We thank thee, too, our Father, that thou hast given him this position. We thank thee for the privilege of bearing testimony to it. Help us to do this with the kind of faithfulness and dedication which is pleasing in your eyes, for we ask it in his name. Amen.